Shop on preaching with passion, power, and purpose, and it's something that that is very dear to my heart. For someone who preaches a lot, and I know that there are many of you are here this morning that are in this class that preach a lot as well. The more I preach, the more absurd I believe preaching is. And I say that in that preaching is the only means that I have available to me to communicate the principles that are found in God's Word. But I say it's absurd in that through preaching, I have the impossible task, and it is an impossible task, to help you. The Bible says that through preaching, I'm to get you to see the invisible, to hear the inaudible, and to know that which surpasses knowledge. The Bible says it surpasses knowledge. God's known as incomprehensible. That means He falls out of our natural ability to comprehend them, and yet in preaching, the Holy Spirit moves in the midst of the foolishness or the finite of my words and brings about something infinite. So it's important for us knowing how we're going to use something finite like vocabulary to communicate something infinite like the will of God. It's imperative for those of us who have this task or are involved in it, whether in a pulpit on Sunday or in front of people throughout the week. And I believe most preaching ought to take place throughout the week. I don't believe it should be confined just for Sunday morning. I believe any time you have a hearer that is willing to listen, you ought to preach to them. And then allow the results left up to God. The Bible says, unless they hear, they won't repent. And they won't hear unless someone is sent to preach. And so it's important for all of us to understand that. Let me read some things to you first. Some things from a Bible Illustrator that I have, just to open this time up before we get it. And you, if you're following along, I want you to turn to Psalms chapter 40, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 in a moment. Several years ago, the British Weekly printed a letter to the editor. "Dear sir, I noticed that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else. Sincerely," and it wasn't signed. That letter triggered an avalanche of angry responses. Sermons were castigated and defended by lay and clergy, but eventually a single letter closed the debate. Here's that letter. "My dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten, to my best recollection, 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I received nourishment from every one of them. I had the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely," and that wasn't. Now, I read that to encourage all of us, even though people may not remember from one week to the next, they are still being nourished in their spirit. It's the spirit that is being nourished by it, and not so much our minds. Minds are good, but it's the spirit that we're trying to preach to and reach in man to stir them and to have them go. Let me read this to you because it's very important. I'll read it, then I'll make a comment. One person noted, "In any church service, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. The congregation brings an atmosphere with it. The atmosphere is either a barrier through which the preacher's word cannot penetrate, or else it is such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame. How did you come to church today?" I believe it's important that we get our congregations to be able to respond. Now, I'm not primarily talking about people saying amen, because that can be more of a distraction than it can be a help, especially if people amen at the wrong time. But in order I've been in a lot of churches in Lancaster County, and the ones that respond, it creates a flow between the preacher and them. I mean, things just happen. It begins to tap in, and I start saying things that I didn't know I knew, you know, that only God knew. So it's important that we train our congregations to be responsive with facial expressions, or, you know, a smile, or just, you know, look at them and they're saying amen, that's right, and because they really help. And then there have been places where they sat out there, they looked like they all were baptized in prune juice, and the word that I did had just dribbled down my chin and fell on the ground, and I was prepared, but the congregation wasn't. Do you understand? I'm not putting the problem on that. Let me read some characteristics of ministers. After hundreds of fruitless years, a model minister has been found to suit everyone. It is guaranteed that he will please the people in any church. He preaches only 20 minutes, but he thoroughly expounds the word. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m., doing every type of work from preaching in the pulpit to janitor work. He makes $100 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, has a nice family, drives a nice car, and gives $50 of that back to the church a week. He stands ready to give to any good cause also. His family is completely model in deportment, dress, and attitude. He is 26 years old, but has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall, short, thin, heavy set, handsome, has one brown eye, one blue eye, hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side blonde and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with the elderly. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of his office. That is the ultimate in a pastor. Oh, well, I got several others here that I could read, but I think you get the point. I have a real burden to see more people begin to rise up and become able ministers. The Bible says that all of us are not only ministers, but we're able ministers of the New Testament. Most church people don't believe that they're ministers, and if they do believe it, they have a hard time believing that they are able. And I have a real burden to begin to cause the church to move from a maintenance mode, primarily living for God, to build a nice little life for themselves, to live for God, to build a better world for us all. And it just can't happen with the pastors. It has to happen with all people. I believe all people should be preachers. Psalm 40, 1 through 10. Let me read it to you, and then we'll go over it quickly. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, excuse me, and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse in falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The law was within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness, and in the great congregation, behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and of thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. I believe David knew a little about preaching. How many of you would agree with me? David knew a little bit about preaching. I mean, he is a guy that I believe preached all the time. I believe the pulpit, whether it's in on Sunday morning, and a pulpit is anywhere where you're at and you're expounding the God's word to somebody, that is a pulpit. And I believe the pulpit is the most powerful instrument in society today. It has the power to not only change lives, but change communities and even change the world. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and it does not matter whether they be clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God on earth." Whether they be clergy or lay people, if they are preachers and they fear nothing but God and fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, they can change the world. I believe that with all my heart. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 40. And I have a lot of material, and so some of it I'm going to go over quickly, and others of it we're going to camp at. That's why we've given the notes. But in verses 1 through 5, you see David talking about an experience with the Lord God himself. And he's giving testimony about what God has done for him. The word testimony, either in the Greek or in the Hebrew, simply means it works. And how many of you realize Jesus works? He does. He works for anybody, any place, if we can just get them to hear the word of faith that will provoke them to believe that God can do. I believe God can do in the hearer what he has done in the teller. Do you understand? And so I have here my first point, or A under my first point, all preaching is discovered in personal testimony. It will only do in the hearer what it has done in the teller. So it's important, and one of the main ways that you can preach to anybody is you don't have to know a whole lot of theology. All you got to know is what the Lord has done for you. It's like the blind man, and the Pharisees said to him in John chapter 9, they said, "Are you even trying to make us his disciples?" And all he was telling them is, he says, "I don't know anything. I know I was blind, and I know I see," and he did it and pointed to Jesus. And there was so much power in that, they were beginning to feel influenced to become his disciples, and they cast him out because he was such a disruptive influence. I got saved one night, and I got put in jail the next day, and I didn't know anything. I didn't even know I was born again because no one had told me that. I knew I was saved. And I got put into a bullpen where there was 31 other inmates. There was 32 in all. And before I left 2 months later, just by telling them what Jesus did for me, 30 of them got converted. Now, I didn't know anything except Jesus saved me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Preaching is discovered in personal testimony. The messenger must be the first convert of his message. That you must have been, what you're telling to others must have first happened to you. You can't preach it hoping that it'll do something to you and hoping it will do something to them. Because then all you're giving them is knowledge and not life. Does that make sense? Preaching is impartation. Let's turn over to Philippians. Keep your finger there, but let's turn to Philippians 4. I want to show you this. Preaching is impartation. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 9. This is Paul speaking, and he says this: "The things that you have learned and received, heard and seen in me, practice." He's telling them, not only will you learn something from me, but you will receive something from me. Not only will you get knowledge, but you will receive life. Do you understand? He says, not only what you hear, but what you see, put into practice. And it's real important that whatever subject that we are ministering on or sharing on, that we have some degree of testimony in that area. Because more than communicating what you know to somebody, you communicate to them what you are. I want you to know that a person that is full of anxiety, he worries about his bills, he worries about his marriage, he worries about whether the world's going to end, he could get up and preach a message on peace. If he has any degree of skill at all, he can get up there and come and show the scriptures, and you'll sit there, and the word in you will provoke a desire in you to want to have peace, but you'll walk out full of anxiety. You understand? Because you learn peace, but you receive worry. That's why it's very important, because how many know you can get up there and you can preach on purity, but if you are struggling with pornography yourself, people walking out knowing they should be pure, but having a propensity towards pornography. And we can see this. And one national ministry that we know, they found out later, I mean, he was a guy that preached against sin more than anybody, and yet he himself practiced it in the privacy of his own life, and they found out through his whole congregation there was adultery, there was pornographic just running rampant among the people. Now, they knew they ought to be pure, but they received. So it's very important that, because preaching or ministering is impartation, they not only get what you know, they get what you are. So it's very important that whatever subject you're broaching, that you have some degree of testimony, of victory in that area, because that's what they'll receive. They'll either get your victory or they'll get your defeat. You can talk about victory, living in defeat, and they'll walk out knowing they should be victorious, but walking in defeat. Does that make sense? So it's very important. It won't do more to them than it's done to you. The word needs to minister to you before you minister the word. The Lord can't use you in the word to change somebody else's life until that word has first changed your life. That's what brings power to it. You minister not so much from what you know, you minister from who you are. And out of who you are, you gain what you know. But I know a lot of people that do the opposite. They minister from what they know, hoping somewhere along the line it'll not only do something to their hearers, but it'll do something to them as well. And they do more of an injustice by doing that. So verses 1 through 5 talks about, back to Psalm 40. Let's turn back there real quick. As all preaching is discovered in personal testimony, my verse 6 through 8, it says, all preaching is developed in obedience. God opens our ears to hear and to learn when it's in our heart to obey. Now it says in verse 6, he says, thou hast opened my ears, thou hast opened. It's very important in reading the scriptures that God opens our ears. And what opens our ears is not study. You can study and still get just a superficial understanding of the Word of God. You will learn when you begin to obey the little that you do know. When you begin to obey it, all of a sudden God opens up your ears and you start learning new and more things because of what you've done with what you already know. Does that make sense? It says over in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed are for us not only to know, but to observe. And the more we observe what we know, the more we'll know. It says over in Isaiah 50, and I have it in your notes there, Isaiah 50, 4 and 5, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The tongue can only teach what the ear has learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And it means that when God shows you something, instead of wanting to run and go and preach it to somebody, you need to run and go do it first. Because you'll learn something in doing it that you don't learn before there. I have this story. I'm mechanically retarded. I mean, I really am. I hate to admit that because I have this macho image about myself that I can do anything. But when a screwdriver or a hammer gets in my hand, a spirit of confusion comes upon me. And I'm an intelligent man, and I learned, I watched Jim Brittenell change the oil in his car, and I read about it, read the owner's manual, and did all that, so I had all the knowledge of it, but when I went to go do it, I mean, I learned some things through actually doing it I never would have learned from just sitting there and reading about it. Do you understand? And I had a disaster. I don't have the time to go into all of it. But there was a disaster. I mean, there is knowledge that comes through doing. And one of the things it does is it begins to soften your words. When you have gone through the process, you're not as, you need to do this and do that. If you've gone through it, when I see somebody that's hard and has no compassion or against them, you know what I have? They have never really gone through the process. They're struggling with them themselves. And so if they've gone through the process, they will learn some things. But all preaching is developed in obedience. Verses 9 and 10, I have here, he says, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness. I have not concealed. I read this regularly because I don't want to hide the righteousness of God. I want to speak. I don't want to conceal what God's in my life. If somebody will listen to me, I'll tell them in a moment. Now, I granted some people I drive away, but some people I drive in. Paul said it this way. He says, I've become all things to all men that by all possible means I might win some. He knew the majority of what he was going to do was going to end up in failure. People were going to be amazed. Some people were going to be mocked. Some were going to want to make him their pastors. Others would want to stone him. There's a package deal there. Does that make sense? So all preaching is delivered in faith. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I wish I had 2 hours. I don't. You probably wish I don't too, but 5:11. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. But what we are out to do is to persuade men. Verse 20 says it this way, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf. He was reduced to the point of wanting to beg people, be reconciled to God. He understood. Now, it says in the NIV that God was wanting to make his appeal through us. That God wants to appeal to all men, the mankind through us. I know what it is to be on the outs with somebody and to make an appeal on my own behalf. Please let me back into the family. I had alienated my family so much. And I can remember that I wanted so bad to be back into my family that I was reduced to begging. I would do everything. I appealed to them. I appealed to every aspect. And to understand that God wants mankind reconciled back to him, he appeals through us. And we've got to feel what he feels when we're making the appeal. That we not only have his words, but that we have his heart. Preaching is more than communicating an idea. It's a fervent, and I want to emphasize the word fervent, declaration of the internal and immediate purpose of God with a view to inspiring commitment to his purpose. We're declaring so that they will commit. A fervent declaration. Preaching is God calling out to mankind through a human instrument. And you need to understand that because it'll change the way that you call out if you realize it's God wanting to call out through you. And one of the things that I pray every time that I get into the pulpit, before I get up there, I said, Lord, I want to feel what you're feeling for these people. And I want to speak to them in a way that you would speak to them if you were here. Because I'm representing him. And he's wanting to make an appeal. And he's wanting to call out through me. And if I understand that the way I call out will determine whether people respond or not, and then I'm going to be very, very careful in the way that I call out. Does that make sense? More happens in preaching and then just the part you're declaring. And I have down here for those of you that you may get healed of something, whether an emotion or a memory, but there's more that happens. How many of you have gotten ministered by in one way in a sermon, then as you went throughout the week, more things began to happen in your life? More happens when the word gets in. You open up because there's a certain aspect that interests you and you receive that, but once the word gets in there, not only does it do what you want it to do, but it starts doing a bunch of other things as well. The word is powerful. And so if I can just get them to hear a aspect of it, I know it'll do more than what they were hoping it would do. They're primarily hearing, like there's people down there now in Chris's, they're wanting to learn about worship, but I guarantee you purity will take place and all kinds of other things will take place that they didn't go there for. Their marriages may get a little rocky after the lifestyle of worship. Now, how many know they didn't go there for that? What I mean by rocky is, how many know things get a little bad before they get better? Preachers go to meddling before they minister. It meddles with you before it ministers to you. Biblical preaching, in point B, is comprised both of mode and message. Not only what you're saying, and there's a real emphasis in our day on what you say, and there should be an emphasis, but just as much of an emphasis, if not more, is the way you say it, because the way you say it determines if they'll hear what you're saying. Does that make sense? In Isaiah 61 and verse 62, we don't have to turn there, but there are two Hebrew words that are translated to preach or to proclaim. One is called basar. I hope I'm pronouncing this right. And it primarily deals with glad tidings, or deals with the message itself. I mean, you know, the message is not only something that sounds good, but it's something that produces good. The good news is not only something that sounds good, but it's also something that produces good in the person that heard it. So if we can get them to hear it, it will do something to them. The word kaweh, I believe, is the mode, or it's how we say what we're saying. It means to proclaim. It means to declare. And so it's important, and in New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated to preach. Again, one is called euangelizo, and that primarily deals with the message, what we're saying. The other one is kerusso, and it's primarily dealing with the way we say it. So in preaching, in order for it to be effective, and that's what we're after, is that we are not only to be concerned about the substance of what we're saying, but the way that we're saying it. We need to say it with fervency or with passion. Preaching is forceful proclaiming. It's forceful proclaiming. One of the ways that I get ready for a message is I sit there and I go over my notes, and I allow it to minister to me. It gets me fired up to where I'm ready to forcefully proclaim it. It stirs me. I'm not thinking about how other people are going to be affected by it, because I know if I can communicate not only the substance of what I have learned, but what it has done to me, people won't feel any more than what you're feeling when you're communicating it. Does that make sense? The volume of your voice should say something about the intensity of your heart. It should. Now, I'm not for a whole lot of, if anybody hears me preach, I'm more of a conversational, I can get excited, but and I'm not for a lot of screaming, and screaming is good in the right places. I mean, loud, forceful proclaiming is good in the right places. But I know a lot of preachers that plan it out. I've seen their notes. They write on their notes, it says, get loud. Now, if it's something mechanical, then it's not going to, if you're just doing it because, well, and this sounds like a good point, so I'm going to get loud. Okay! Your volume ought to go up and down by the way you feel. You ever notice when you're talking about something that you're really excited about, your wife or somebody says, you don't have to scream at me. I mean, it's something you feel intensely about. Because your volume goes up with the intensity of your heart. The tongue and the heart are two ends of the same instrument. What stirs one will stir the other. They're two ends of the same instrument. You stir the heart, it will stir the tongue. Modern preaching tends to cause people to vegetate instead of consecrate. It seldom arouses to militant action. The way you say something must bear relationship with what you're saying. It must. It's just as inappropriate, now hear me on this, it's just as inappropriate to say meaningful things in a nonchalant way as it is to say meaningless things in an enthusiastic way. I mean, you can get up there and get excited about pork chops. I've been in some churches, primarily African-American churches, where there's a lot of emotionalism in there, and they're amening in that, and they get caught up in it, and you can say, all right, pork chops, and they go, amen. But that's inappropriate to say something meaningless. But it's also inappropriate to say something meaningful in a nonchalant way. We need to learn to preach with passion. Have our hearts ignited before we get in either in the pulpit or in front of people. Be ignited. Let's turn to Luke 14. Our second point is preaching with power. Luke 14. I'm sorry, Luke 4. You're correct. Luke 4, starting with verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then I want to look at verse 36. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." They recognized in his message that he had both authority and power. Preaching is a rocket launched by the Holy Spirit delivering a payload of truth. The Holy Spirit needs to enter in, and this is where it'll make the finite infinite. And this is when the Holy Spirit enters into our preaching, and then we can actually get people to see the invisible. They can begin to hear the inaudible, and they can begin to start knowing that which surpasses knowledge. How many of you sat in a sermon and the minister said something, but you heard more than what he said? I mean, in a moment, your mind was opened up, and all of a sudden, it was like you were hearing volumes, and you start thinking about it, and you don't even hear any more of what he's saying because the Holy Spirit is beginning to enter into it, and it's taking you in a direction as you're sitting there, and it's ministering to you. That's the rocket. That's the power. That's what we need to happen in all preaching. It's not just to have a good payload of truth. We need to spend as much time in preparing how we're going to say it as we are about what we're going to say. Biblical preaching was the word delivered in power. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Verses 1 through 5. Is that right? Well, let me just read verse 4 to you, or in verse 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You understand? When people's faith rests on intellect, then that won't motivate them to do something. It may motivate them to be something, and that's good, but it won't motivate them to do something. And it's important that we understand in the New Testament, God has there's two basic things that Jesus has offered to all of us. Number one is an invitation, and number two is a command. The invitation is, come to me. It's come. And how many know we desperately need to come to Jesus? And we come because our life is in ruins. We come because he has all the answers. We come because we want to go to heaven. We come to him. But the other command is to go out to the world and tell them to get in on the invitation. And for us to not follow through with the command to go frustrates the very reason why he gave us the invitation to come. You understand? So it's important for us that when we go in power. Something supernatural ought to be going on when we preach. Your words or our words should be energized by the Holy Spirit. B, the power of God begins with authority. And this is very important. In God's eye, authority and power are the same thing. When you have authority, you have power. If you see somebody with power, it's because he has authority. If you see someone who is ministering and there isn't any power to it, then I guarantee you he's never had the authority to do what he's doing, because God will energize what he authorizes. Say that with me. God will energize what he authorizes. The Greek word, and I believe I'm pronouncing this right, is exousia, is used 103 times in the New Testament. It's translated authority 29 times, but it's translated power 69 times, and then it's translated a few other words the remaining times. Luke 4:18, and let's turn back there real quick. Luke 4. Verse 18. And the point that I have here, anointing is the authorization for ministry, and it brings the power of the Holy Spirit. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and look at here, because he anointed me. When he set the anointing on me, which is his symbol of authorization, I give you authority, the Spirit came with it. With the authority comes the Spirit, or with the authorization comes the energization. God will only energize what he authorizes. Only the one with authorization has the right to pray for energization. Matthew 28, and let's turn there. 19 and 20. Jesus said to his disciples here, go and I'll be with you. Now, that is a command that is to the 12 disciples. Now, it can be to us as well if we will hear it, if God will speak it to us. There are a lot of people that have gone that God has not said go to. But if he has said go to you, you have every right to expect him to be with you. I count on that. I count on the fact that where I'm going, that the Lord told me to go there, and if I know he told me to go there, no matter what I find when I'm there, whether friend or foe, I know he's with me. Because I know he's the one that said go. It wasn't just a good idea. It wasn't just something attractive. Oh, I'd like to do that and get out there. I sat there and the Lord says, you go. And I have every right to depend upon and expect him to be there with me. If he said to you, go, and you're out there and you're in trouble, you have every right to expect God to help you supernaturally. You say, Lord, I need you. I'm out here. You're the one that said, come out here. Now you need to help me. I have every right to believe that he will. One of the things that I need to ask myself continually, because I have found out, contrary to what a lot of Christians would like to believe, that if it's of God, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I have found the opposite. In fact, I realize that when there's more resistance, that's more of an indication that I should be there because the devil's mad. And if he's mad, he knows not only that I have the authority, the authorization, but I've got the energization, so he's going to resist me. So when I'm resisted and things don't look as good as I know that's where I need to be. And so I need to ask myself, is this the condition, a result of my commission? If this is, and then I have every right to depend upon the Holy Spirit, because he knew about the condition before I got there, and somehow in the midst of my authority, I have some power that can deal with the condition. Does that make sense? A false prophet is not necessarily a person who is preaching lies. He could be someone who's preaching the truth that God didn't authorize, and therefore he doesn't energize. God didn't say go. It was a good idea for him. Or he had some skills and other people told him to go. Or he was better than anybody else. He was more intelligent. Or he had some business degree. Or there was something in his humanity that they said, oh, you would be a good person. Britt very clearly showed us last night that God doesn't choose a lot of very gifted people. He chooses faithful people and then give them gifts. We look for gifted people and hope they'll be faithful. And all of a sudden we're up there and we're seeing, well, man, he could preach a sermon, but nothing's happening in the congregation. Well, I'm wondering why. Well, he didn't get energized. The fundamental issue is not what we're saying, but whether we're the ones authorized to say it. When a policeman stops you and asks you for your license, the issue is not whether you are driving correctly. The issue is, should you be driving at all? Can you imagine a policeman stopping you and he says, can I see your license? And you say, what did I run a stop sign? He says, sir, can I just see your license? He said, well, was I driving sporadically? He says, sir, can I see your license? See, the issue isn't how he was driving. The issue is whether he should be driving or not. And the issue with God isn't whether we're preaching correctly, accurately, or skillfully, but whether we should be preaching at all, whether we're the ones that have been sent. Now, I want to tell you right now that there are a lot more people that God wants to send if they'll hear it. But there are a lot of people out there that have been sent. They sent themselves. Do you understand? There is a difference between being called and being sent. And this is one of the things that we need to understand. With the calling, all that comes is preparation. See, most people take the calling as the sending. God calls them, but they send themselves. In the Old Testament, Moses was called at birth, but he wasn't sent till he was 80. Jacob was called at birth, but he wasn't sent until he was almost 40. Joseph got the dream when he was 17. He didn't see the fulfillment of it until he was 39. David was anointed king when he was 15. He wasn't crowned king till he was 30. There had to be a preparation period. His men, in David's situation, his men was constantly trying to send him prematurely, and he had plenty of opportunities to take the kingdom by himself. And he said, no, all God has done is called me, and out here in the wilderness, I am preparing for the day when he's going to send me. And so it's important for us that we hear, and whatever we do, that we know that God's the one that said go, because if he said go, we have every right to believe that he's going to energize what we have said. And the proof that he said go is that he has